right. We are in verse 30. We've been talking about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. A couple things about this to consider. First of all, Lazarus was a very close personal friend of Jesus. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were intimate friends, people that Jesus knew better than he knew a lot of other people, and enjoyed being around. Mary, Lazarus' sister, is the woman caught in adultery. She's the woman who broke the spikenard over his feet and washed his feet with her hair and her tears. So she had the sense of great gratitude for redemption, which is why when Jesus was teaching at their house, she was listening at what he had to say as opposed to helping Martha in the kitchen. You all remember the story about Mary and Martha. Their father was Simon the leper. It was at his house that Mary came in to wash Jesus' feet. He was not a believer, but they were good friends. Jesus heard last time that Lazarus was ill, very, very ill, gravely ill. And when he heard that that was the case, he deliberately waited 2 days before he started on his journey to go see him. And that confused his disciples. Jesus was avoiding Judea at this particular point in time because this is very late. This is 2 weeks from Palm Sunday. 2-3 weeks from Palm Sunday. And he knew that it was getting close to time for his arrest. And he was avoiding Judea because he wasn't prepared to be arrested at this particular moment. And the disciples knew that he was avoiding Judea. So when he didn't go down to Judea, Bethany is a couple miles outside the city. When he didn't go down to Judea, outside Jerusalem, when he went down to Judea, they assumed it's because he was avoiding Judea. But then 2 days later, he said, "We've got to go up to Judea because Lazarus has died." Now, the way he put it was, "Is Lazarus is asleep." And they said, "Well, if he's asleep, then he will wake up, right? What's the problem?" He said, "No, I mean he's dead. I mean that kind of sleep." Because the Bible frequently refers to death as sleep, both Old and New Testament. So Jesus goes up there to Bethany because Lazarus has died. Verse 30, "Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And the Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposed that she was going to the tomb to weep there." Now, a Jewish wake would typically go like this. A person dies, and people would gather around, particularly the women would gather around. They would wash the body and wrap the body packed in very expensive oils and perfumes to keep the stench down. That's the spikenard that Mary had broken the vial and spread it over Jesus. Was a very, very expensive perfume, probably given to her by a paramour. And she broke the thing and just poured it all over him. And Jesus said, "She's preparing me for my burial." That's what he said that night. That when he prayed, acknowledged her sacrifice. Remember, Judas had complained that money that could have been sold for a lot of money for the purse, because Judas, we're told, was a thief. And so that was what they would do. They would pack the body in oils and salves, as it were, and then wrap it. And then they would. There was a kind of a bit of a wake in the sense that they would then put the body away, and the people would hang out for some days to help the family through the burial. There was a lot of people bringing turkey and not ham, but turkey and stuff to their house, and the people gathered around them to comfort them. In the case of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, these were rich folk and well-positioned folk politically. So many of the people from Jerusalem had come down, leaders of the Sanhedrin, people who were leaders in the business community had come down to spend some time with these people. 3-4 days to get them sort of back on their feet, because these were wealthy people, well-positioned people, and they had a lot of real friends as well. So there Mary and Martha are in the house. They're moaning, and I mean, they're, you know, they're mourning and praying and crying out to God and trying to worship and whatever. Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days, and there's still people here. So Martha is told by a messenger that Jesus is approached, is on his way. So she runs out to meet him. Remember last week we talked about it. If you had just been here, she said, he would not have died. And she said, and yet even now I know that you can do something about this, Martha said. Martha, the one we used to give the bad grade to for cooking. She was a woman of faith. She said, I know you can do something about this, if you will. And when Mary finds out that Jesus is there, she also gets up and runs out of the room to find him. And when she does, this whole entourage goes with her because they think that she's heading for the tomb. So Mary rose up quickly, went out and followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? We see that Jesus, as we all know, theoretically we know this, was human. He was, to the core, he was human. In fact, he was divine in the sense of his birth, but he left his superpowers at home, so to speak. The scripture says that he poured himself out. The theologians call it kenosis. He left his superpowers at home. So he lived among us as a human, divinely generated. And when he goes back to heaven, he gets all of that back again. So it's not like he's lost it. But he comes among us as one of us. And Jesus has all of the same emotions and temptations and feelings that we have, except he manages them in such a way as to not sin because of his relationship to the Father. The scripture tells us in Hebrews that we're fortunate to have a high priest, Jesus, who will go and make sacrifice for us to the Father, represent us to the Father, plead our case. Because this high priest was in every way as we are. He has the same issues in his life that we have. He's had the same struggles. He's been tempted in the same ways. He has the same needs. He has to control and manage the same passions. And he's very human in the sense that when his friend dies, he cries. The shortest verse in the Bible, we're getting ready to get to it in verse 35, Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. So he says, where have you laid him? Where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And then the Bible says Jesus wept. He's touched not only that his friend has died, but that his friend's family is torn up by it. You know, sometimes when we get around somebody at a funeral or something, or a situation where someone has died, we're as much touched by what it does to the living family as the fact that we've lost the person. Sometimes we know that person's gone on to a better place, but the people who are left behind are ripped and torn and grieving, and we're grieving for them. And so it was with Jesus. He saw how much this was affecting his friends, and he wept. So the Jews were saying, look how much he loved him. He really loved this guy. Look at this, how much he loved him. Some of them said, you know, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying? I mean, what, you know, he's got these powers and he does. He said, why didn't he come here and stop him from dying? Jesus, therefore, again, was deeply moved within, and he came to the tomb. I think I've covered the comments there. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. We used to have a saying in country where I was that something smelled as bad as 40-year-old Lazarus. Usually it was my socks, you know. You know, that smells as bad as 40-year-old Lazarus. You know, you need to take care of that. He was stinking. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone. And I've referenced that scripture where Martha talked earlier on. about if you had been here, he would not have died. So, even now, she says, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. This was from an earlier scripture. I plugged it back in here in order to make a comment. Her mind tells her that by now he will be a stench. There will be a stench. It has been 4 days. So which of us in her shoes can fault her logic or decry her faith? We always run to the scientific in these things. It's not a sin. It's natural. But remember that Abraham was called to go up and sacrifice Isaac. And a terrible scene. Very, very different. Yahweh was not a God who required human sacrifice like the pagan gods. Where the people constantly sacrificed their children to Moloch. And when Abraham asked this of him, it was startling. When God asked this of Abraham, it was startling. But Hebrews tells us that Abraham knew that if he killed this boy, that God would raise him up. Because God had promised that the lineage would come through Isaac. So Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountaintop for the purposes of carrying out the command of God, in full faith that it's not the end of it, because he trusts God. Scripture says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's not our good or bad behavior that makes us right with God. It's whether we trust him or not. It's whether we believe what he says. It's whether we relate to him as a trustworthy friend that counts. So even Abraham believed that God would raise up Isaac. Well, Martha has already said, I know that you could have saved him, and I know that even now you can. But then when Jesus goes to do it, she says, wait a minute, scientifically, he's rotting by now, she says. Jesus raised his eyes. I think one of the things that I think is important about that is we don't need to be ashamed about the fact that we run to the science in our minds, because it's very human. We just want to camp there. We need to stir ourselves up that God is greater than the science. Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. Jesus spoke in King James English, apparently. I knew that thou hearest me always, but because the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. So I am doing a lot of what I'm doing in witness to who you are. When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, one commentator pointed out that it was important that he was specific that it was Lazarus, because he could have emptied the graveyard if he hadn't been specific, you know. If he just said, come forth, you know, there'd been a bunch. But at any rate, he says, Lazarus, come forth. He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Now, this has been an interesting scene to see, because the way they wrapped him, it wasn't like he could move two legs. So he either did the bunny hop out of this thing, or he just emerged, apparated like Harry Potter. But he came forth, however that happened. And by now, people are pretty startled, I'm sure. So he came forth with it all wrapped in the cloth. Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Many, therefore, the Jews had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. Remember, the people who are at this funeral are many unbelievers, many people from the city, many people from the leadership, wealthy people, non-believers, and this particular event caused them to decide that Jesus must be God. The pastor has a really nice sermon today on the whole process of is Jesus the only way to the Father? And he points out that Jesus claimed that he was the only way to the Father. And Jesus, as Lewis says, is either a liar, lord, or lunatic. And if he's a liar or a lunatic, then how does he manage to do these great miracles? Would God give a liar the power to work miracles because in the midst of his immorality? Would he grant it to a lunatic? And the answer is no. Because Jesus did these miracles, then he must be Lord. He must be who he said he was. That's what these people thought when they saw Lazarus coming out of the dead after 4 days. Now, we're told in this narrative that Jesus intentionally waited 2 days. Remember, they had told him he's deathly ill, you must come, and he intentionally waits 2 days. And the reason that Jesus waits 2 days, apparently, is because he wants to get to Lazarus when Lazarus is stinking. In other words, he wants it to be clear that Lazarus is dead. He's not in a coma. He's not, you know, we can't look back and say, well, you know, he probably was just in some sort of a coma and, you know, that sort of thing. Because they make the point he was stinking, he was rotting. As the prayer to his father indicates, this miracle was premeditated and intentional. Jesus waited 4 days until he was certifiably dead and stinking. I think we covered all that. It happened about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem in the face of his enemies. He used it to provoke the triumphal entry and the Sanhedrin. Remember that about 2 weeks after this, next 10 to 11 days, he comes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the people, in the face of all of this and the recent memory of all this, have stripped the branches off the trees and put their coats down so that he may ride in, because they are convinced that he's the Messiah. And the Messiah is supposed to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, etc., etc. And Jesus goes through this process to make this claim, and these people acknowledge him, that he must be the Messiah. So this miracle happens right under the nose of the Sanhedrin, and it is the event which provokes the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. He told his disciples that he knew what he was doing. He used miracles to stir the faith of those who seek him. Signs and wonders give credibility to Jesus and to his teaching. We have a lot of questions sometimes about signs and wonders. One of them is why don't we see more of them today? And there's a couple of answers that are important. Signs and wonders are not a magic show. They're not an illusionist, you know, show. They're not to make us clap and say, isn't that a marvelous trick? Can you do another one? They're not for our benefit in the sense of being stimulating or to somehow or another imply that God is our divine butler who can conjure up fixes to our problems that we get ourselves into. That is not the purpose of signs and wonders, miracles. The purpose is to bear witness to the Word of God. Whenever we go into a scenario where we are teaching the Word of God in the face of a group or a culture for whom it is new, signs and wonders proliferate. For instance, missionaries will tell you about seeing signs and wonders on the mission field that we don't ordinarily see. I mean, these missionaries come back to our church and they tell us the story, and they'll talk about the little boy raised up and from the dead and this and that and other miracles that happen, angels appearing and stuff. And we have to assume that missionaries are either all liars or that something's happening there that's different than what's happening at our house. So signs and wonders are for the purpose of bearing witness to the Word of God, especially when the Word of God is different than the culture. Jesus has come preaching the Word of God in the face of a deteriorated Judaism that's no longer teaching the Word of God. And so consequently, when he says these things that are outlandish, like eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you must be born again, the people would have had dismissed him outright were it not for his miracles. Over and over and over again, even his enemies would say, how does he work these miracles if he's not from God? So Jesus' signs and wonders were for that purpose. That is their purpose. They're to honor God and to acknowledge to the accuracy and the truth of the Word of God. We live in an age in which the Word of God is proliferated among us. It's all over us. It's all around us. And so the need for the signs and wonders is not there. At least God's need for them is not. We may think that our needs are big for miracles because, after all, we need a better car than the one we have now and a bigger house, or else we need the money to pay for the one we bought that was too big to begin with. But those are not God's needs. Those are our perceived needs. The scripture, James says, you ask not, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask to spend it upon your passions. So that's why you don't get the answers, because you're you're asking for the wrong stuff. Start asking for patience and kindness and gentleness and meekness and forgiveness and all the kinds of things that God has stored up for us, and we'll start seeing those prayers get answered pretty high level. So what we will see as our culture gets more and more anti-God and anti the Word, we'll probably see miracles increase. And certainly when we get ourselves in a situation like the martyrs have often gotten into, we'll see miracles increase. But the other thing is that we often see miracles and don't recognize them. I mean, we have a prayer list in here, and we put a million things on these prayer lists. And many of these things are answered to our satisfaction, and many of them are answered, but the answer is no. But the truth is God works a lot of miracles among us. We all have had experiences where we go, man, that was a miracle. It was a miracle that happened. Sometimes we use it as a sort of a metaphor, but the truth is what happened beyond our own ability to produce it. It happened, and we prayed, and it happened. God showed up and did something. Sometimes, even if we didn't pray, He does it, and we go, that was miraculous. You know, we used to have a phrase in our word, Nancy and I grew up in the Lord, that we talked about 11:59 God. That God would show up at 11:59, a minute before midnight. That He was, God's never late, but He's not in a hurry either. And very often what happens is that God does show up at the last possible minute, or certainly later than we wished He had. But always for a purpose and always for a reason. So Jesus has done these miracles so in order to give credibility to His teaching. Let me stop here before we get into this next section and see if there are questions or comments.
A question. What was Lazarus' position in that the wealthy people would come?
He was a rich vineyard owner. He basically went out of a morning and checked with his numerous servants about the well-being of his vineyards and other investments. He lived in Alpharetta. He actually lived in a gated community in Alpharetta. His job was to manage his investments. See, Jesus had friends who were rich. Interesting, considering how it's sometimes portrayed.
When you talk about we see miracles and we don't recognize them, I remember reading online when those miners were rescued from the mine down in Chile, and the heading was that, you know, basically people think it's a miracle, but it was, you know, man who saved these.
Yeah, the brilliance of man saved them. Of course, the brilliance of man didn't save the ones in China. But anyway, their miracles are always for the believers. You have to remember how many people saw Jesus' miracles and abandoned Him. I mean, you have thousands upon thousands of people inviting Him into town on Sunday and crying for His crucifixion on Friday because He did not fulfill the role of the Messiah they were expecting. There are 500 people in the temple at the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit. 500 people. But there were thousands of people. There were 5,000 at one point who saw Him feed. He fed, and another point 4,000 and all this kind of stuff. So Jesus said, you know, if a person is raised from the dead, you will still not believe Me. He said that. We don't apprehend God here. We apprehend God in here. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Do they, when the lady came up to Him and asked Him a question, He said, how could that possibly be? All my Jewish friends, if He's the only way, my Jewish friends are not going to make it. So I didn't understand. He didn't really answer that. He said in that scripture about consequences and they were condemned. Can you help me with that?
Sure. I'll try. What we want to say is that there are multiple ways to get to God or to get to salvation. One of the things I like to say is that many ways lead us toward God. I mean, people are trying to find God in drugs. They're trying to find God in Eastern religion. They're trying to find God in hard work. I mean, we go through our life, wrestling with our life, trying to make sense of it. And very often we're trying to find God. So there's lots of ways to seek or search for God. But there's only one way to find salvation.
Yeah.
And that is through Christ. And that's true for several reasons. One is that only Jesus died for us. So in that sense, he's the only way. I mean, when in Corinth, we had a bunch of disciples who were going, I belong to Paul. I belong to Cephas. I belong to Apollos. I'm a follower of Peter. And Paul writes to them to say, these factions among you, where you guys are fighting each other, denominational differences, are wrong. They're displeasing to God, because he said, did I die for you? Did Peter die for you? Did Apollos die for you? The truth is, we all belong to Christ, Paul said. So one of the definitions of salvation through Christ, it hangs on the fact that only Christ died for us. Now the scripture says, as the pastor mentioned, that when Jesus died for us, he gave us the right to become the sons of God. In other words, he gave all men the opportunity to become the sons of God. But not all men choose it. Many people reject God. They reject that way, that path. And what happens is, in the process, God doesn't condemn them to hell. They actually condemn themselves. The pastor read from John 3:18 this morning, and he says, when a person rejects Christ or fails to accept Christ, they stand condemned already. Because it's the acceptance or rejection of Christ that causes us to be saved. Okay? So then, we see that Jesus is the only way to salvation, because only Jesus died for us. And then we see that Jesus is the only way to salvation, because as John says, Jesus said, I am the door. In order to come to the Father, you have to come through me. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the only way to the Father. So once again, Jesus said it. He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. So even if we don't understand all these ramifications, we have to accept it just on that basis alone. Now, we get into the equity and fairness question, at least in our minds. And we say, well, is it fair that you've got all these people who are basically good people but not accepting Christ? Or they're somewhere in Africa where they've never even heard about Christ. And is it fair that those people would be condemned? Now, the theologians would tell you, Calvin would tell you, Wesley would tell you, that all of us are due separation from God. First of all, my definition of hell is separation from God. It's tormenting, it's eternal, it's painful in that particular sense, okay? It's like Gehenna in that sense that it's ongoing and forever. But it's my definition of hell is not that we get put into a fire and flipped around like a burger and, you know, whatever. I mean, that's not my definition of hell. Nor is God a guy who just sort of likes to watch people hop on the griddle. That's Dante's, Inferno's definition of hell. Okay, and therefore the King James Bible sort of brought it forward. So hell is eternal separation from God. In fact, when I was separated from God, before I met him, I was already in hell. Okay? Because when we try to live our life outside of a relationship with Christ, it is a disaster. It is despairing. It's emotionally wrong. We're just, you know. And when I come to know the Lord, the scripture says that heaven starts immediately. I've entered into the kingdom of God. So hell and heaven are with God, not with God. All right. So when we have this question about, is this fair? Well, if we're going to talk philosophically about is it fair, not emotionally, but philosophically, just on the basis of is it fair, what's fair is that we all go to hell. You know, don't give me what I deserve. If the criterion for being with God is perfection, would all those who are perfect please come and stand in this corner, and the rest of us keep seated? So the point is that what we all deserve is separation from God, because we have been at enmity with him. So when the Lord offers salvation, anybody who manages to find it and accept it, they're not getting what they deserve. They're getting grace.
Yes.
They're getting something more than they deserve. Now the question becomes, okay, so what about people who either don't get a good presentation of the scripture because they live in some place where the scripture's never been brought forward? All right. Try to follow me on this. Anybody who brings up the man in Africa is by definition not one. Anybody who brings the issue up is by definition someone who understands the issue enough to point out that there are those people who've never heard the word. So the person you're talking to does know that there's a choice. What they're trying to say is, well, Jesus can't be the way because these people over here don't have a choice. Well, we'll deal with that in just a minute. But the point is, the fact that you even bring up the argument tells me that you do have a choice, and you're trying to argue that you don't want to make a choice. So there's no hope in that. I mean, that doesn't help you. I mean, okay, even if the people in Africa don't get a choice, you did. What decision are you going to make? What decision are you going to make? Now, anybody in the United States of America has been presented with the gospel all of their lives. Now, it could be that in another 20 years that won't be the case, because by that time the secular world will try to have squelched the presentation of the gospel so much so that we'll be in a missionary state again. But anybody who's grown up in the United States of America, Jew, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever, Democrat, all these people have had the presentation of the gospel. They've seen the Christmas story, Ebenezer Scrooge, I mean, you know, they've seen preachers on TV, they've met people they know who are Christians. The presentation of the gospel is everywhere for anybody who's here. So whether they accept it or reject it is a choice they make. Now, to say, well, the Jews are rejecting it because culturally they're Jews, well, that's not an argument that bears any weight. I mean, people have to reject their own culture in order to come to Christ. Coming to Christ is by definition a foreign move, because you're leaving the culture of the natural world and who you are and going into becoming something different, an alien, an oddball. Okay? Now we got the people over here who are in Africa who've never been presented with the gospel. What do we do with them? Well, one of the things we have to always remember is that just because I don't know the answer doesn't mean the question's wrong. Okay? So, man of God's got to learn to live with large unanswered questions. There are lots of things that I don't understand about God, but I say to you that God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. If God can fit within my brain, he's not a very big God, okay? So there are some questions, some things I don't understand about God. Why did he take my son Ben when he was 17 and doing so well? He'd been in drugs for, you know, three and a half years in rebellion. And all of a sudden, for 14 months, he's sober and he's clean and he's walking with God, and then he dies. Why did God do that? I don't know. I know that when I go to heaven and ask him, my faith is his answer will be a good answer. Yeah. So just because I don't know it doesn't mean I disqualify God on the basis that I don't know. Mm-hmm. I can imagine God saying, well, okay, he was going to fall off the wagon down the road if he lived. He got really sick. I thought this would be a good time just to let him come home while he was saved. If I'd let him live, he'd have been damned. So I thought, you know, this would be a good time to bring him home. I would say, good idea. Good decision. I'd rather have him in heaven at 17 than in hell at 50. Okay? So just because I don't always understand how God's going to do something doesn't make that relevant. Now, let's talk about the guy in Africa for just a minute. Rabbi Zacharias says, you know who Rabbi Zacharias? He's a Christian apologist. He lives here in Alpharetta. He writes a lot of books and stuff. But one of the things that he says that's pretty interesting, because his theme is on this thing about accepting Christ. Rabbi Zacharias says that it is sheer hubris on our part to assume that there's any people group anywhere that God can't reach. In other words, if there's no missionary, they got no choices. As if it's only because we go as missionaries that they even have a choice to come to know the Lord. That's hubris. I mean, one of the reasons we think that is because the people who've been trying to fund missionaries for years have been saying to us, if we don't send a missionary, they're all going to hell. Well, that's good marketing in order to get money, but it's not biblical. All right. What's biblical is that God can reach anyone who wants him. God reveals himself to those who seek him.
Abraham.
God revealed himself to Abraham. Cornelius, the centurion. Cornelius, the centurion, is a Roman centurion. He's a Gentile. They, you know, they don't hang around Jews at all. He has no Jewish background. He has no Christian background. But Cornelius is, and this is Acts 10, Cornelius is praying the prayer that's the most common prayer known to man. God, if you're there, show me. I prayed that prayer once upon a time because I grew up in a religious home and all this kind of stuff. But I was looking for a tangible God. I said, God, if you're there, show me. And God began to reveal himself to me. Okay, Cornelius is an example. Abraham. Other people where God reveals himself to people in their dreams. Okay, he reveals himself to people in visitations. He appears as a man on the earth. Some years ago, we had a book we circulated around here called The Heavenly Man by Brother Young. Brother Young was a guy in the 60s, I guess it was, who was living in China. And by the time we get to that time frame in China, all the missionaries have been gone for decades and all Christianity has been eradicated. Bibles are illegal and people know nothing about Christianity, especially in some places in China. Because remember, China is it's an unusual place. There are people in China who've never seen a machine of any kind. I mean, there are those kinds of cultures in China where they're still plowing with oxes and all that kind of stuff and fertilizing with out of the outhouse. So, I mean, these people had never seen a missionary, ever. Did not know Christianity. Nothing about it. And yet they're praying this prayer. God, if you're there, show us. So God comes to Brother Young in a dream. And Brother Young's story is pretty amazing because he talks about all the miracles that God works in. He comes to him in a dream and he said, I am Christ. You must come to the Father by me. I want you to go to such and such a place and ask this person very quietly to give you a Bible. They will give you a Bible. You can read and study and learn about me. And then we can get together on that basis. So Brother Young does that and he comes to Christ. There's no missionary. He's just praying, asking God for revelation. God reveals himself to him. Brother Young is one of millions in China. There's a group in China called the Chinese House Church Movement. The Chinese House Church Movement is the fastest growing Christian community in the world. There is an organized state Christianity, which is about as corrupt as a lot of our religious denominations. They're totally tied to the government and they make a lot of lip service Christianity. And the Chinese House Church Movement will not join them. Sometimes the communists get upset and they start putting people in prison. But the Chinese House Church Movement will not join them because they said, you're corrupt, you're syncretized. How many of you all got my blog on syncretism? Yeah. They're syncretized. And the Chinese House Church Movement value their relationship with God through Christ, not religion. They won't join them. Sometimes when people like Billy Graham go over, or more recently, his son, they make an attempt to visit with the Chinese House Church Movement, and the government usually tries to prevent them from doing so. They let them come to the organized state group, but not go to the others. I think Franklin Graham went anyway. But the point is that millions of people in China have come to know the Lord because God chose to reveal himself to people in a dream. In a dream, okay? So one of the things that we have to basically realize is it's God's responsibility on how he reaches people, not ours. Okay? If we wish to, when we go to heaven, we can hold him responsible for not having reached out to everybody. We can say, okay, we're going to have a trial today. We're going to put God on trial because all these people in Africa failed to get a presentation of the gospel. They went to hell. Where's the ACLU? Okay? So the point is that we can take that attitude, but we should not. We should take the attitude that God is good all the time. All the time God is good. And that it's his interest to reach these people. The scripture says that God would that none would be lost. No, not one. Jesus said if one out of 100 goes, he goes after the one. None of us know what happens between a man and God on a personal level. We may say one thing on the surface and have something else altogether. I've known people who were espousing atheists who were having conversations in their heart with God. I told you a while back about a friend of mine who was an espoused atheist who went through a very, very tough medical period, and he thought he might die, and he was crippled up, laying in his bed in a fetal position, and he was crying out to God, and he got well. And after he got well, he was confused about why he ran to religion at that particular moment in time, and he came to ask me about my walk, trying to understand his own silliness of running to religion at that particular moment in time. After God had healed him, he was no longer sick. So it's God's responsibility to give a fair chance to every person. It's God's responsibility. So, and you talk about the guy, when the plane's falling from the sky, what is the atheist saying? Oh, God. No one knows what's going on between the atheist and God from here to the ground. No one knows what's going on with the atheist and God in those last 4 months of their lingering cancer. No one knows. So, you know what I'm saying? It's between them and God. It's not our responsibility. We have to decide God's either ethically and morally good, or he's ethically and morally bad. He knows more than we do. We figure he's got it figured out that he owes him a chance, and that therefore he will, even if I don't understand what that chance is. Now, somebody said to me one time, it was pretty revealing, now this person had a lot of relatives who were lost in, they were not Christians, but they were good people. They were good people. And this person was constantly grieving over the fact that she had all these good relatives who were accepting Christ, at least so far. Okay, they weren't accepting Christ, and it grieved her that they were going to be lost because of this. And we went back and forth about this for weeks in a discussion, and finally she said to me one night, you know, they're just walking along, minding their own business, living their life. They're living their life. They're doing a good life. They're just living their life. And I said to her, because it struck me, you know, it's not their life.
That's right.
It's not their life. So you got somebody you know is going along, they're living a good life and just, you know, living their life in a good way. But it's not their life. It never was. We have an obligation to find God. When I was a Catholic boy growing up, we studied catechism. And the catechism has organized questions and answers. First question is, why is there a God? God is a supreme being, made us all. Or who is God? Why am I here? I mean, who is man? And the third question is, why am I here? And the answer to that question is, I'm here to know, love, and serve the Lord with my whole heart, my whole mind, my whole soul, my whole body. That's the answer to the third catechism question in the Catholic Church. It says, the purpose for me existing is to know, love, and serve the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, that's what Jesus said, and it's what Moses said. They asked Jesus what the first commandment was, and the most important commandment. And he said, the first commandment is this, that you should love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And the second is, you should love your neighbor as yourself. So all of us who are created with an innate drive, among other things, to find God. Whether we do or don't depends largely on our decisions. We push it aside for other things. We fight it. We get angry at God and fight it for that reason. But we are all created with a desire to find God. We're trying to find our way home because we're created lost. Okay? So every person is created with a desire to know, love, and serve the Lord. But many, over a prolonged period of time in their life, choose to not follow after that. They choose to follow after their own path. Sometimes people's path is sex and drugs. We go. Sometimes people's path is self-righteousness, selfishness, doing their own thing. And we go, well, they're just living their own life. You know, we don't do this. That's for sex and drugs, right? But for just living a life outside of God, which is moral and ethical, well, that surely must be okay. But it's not. It's not. We are created to know, love, and serve the Lord. Now, the Scripture says in Psalm 110 that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to search it out. We're put here with a mechanism to go find Him. And I don't care who it is. At some point in your life, and I'm assuming a person has reason, if they're a baby or a child before the age of reason or they're mentally handicapped, it doesn't matter. They're not going to sin. They're going to go to heaven anyway. Okay. But once we get to reason, I'm sure that everyone here, at some point in their life, probably many times, ask themselves, why am I here? What about God? What should I do about that? You know, how much, you know, should I give this some time? Now, we spend a lot of time developing our careers. We spend a lot of time developing our portfolios. We spend a lot of time developing our plan for our retirement. We spend a lot of time developing, you know, our plan for how we're going to get our kids through school. We spend a lot of time figuring out our fantasy football team. We spend a lot of time doing some very important things. How much time do we spend finding God? And the answer is that very often, not much.
Yeah.
Now, what does a fair God do? Our fair God comes in and provides us with motivational structures to find Him. That car wreck, for instance, that was a good one. That portfolio fall, that was a good one. You know, the death of a loved one, the illness I went through last year. Got fired at work. These are all good opportunities to reorient myself to the question, where are you, God? What are you doing? What should I be doing about God? You see what I'm saying? So, I'm not sure that all that I've said is helpful to you or to your neighbor or to the Jewish woman or anybody else. I'm not sure it is, but I do know it's the truth. Yeah. And so when we stand before the Lord, the Scripture says that right now we see as through a mirror dimly, but when the perfect comes, we will see Him face to face and we'll be like Him. Now, what that means is right now we see a lot of things in our life sort of vaguely. When my sister was a kid, she had a lazy eye, and they took fingernail polish, and they covered one of her lenses with fingernail polish, and they made her look through the weak eye to strengthen this eye up. It was either that or give her a patch, and she didn't want to look like a pirate. So, at any rate, so we see things through scratchy glass. We see it through a mirror dimly. We don't see things clearly, as a rule, unless we're in the presence of God. And when we're in the presence of God, He allows us to see. The Scripture says that the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And everything that was made by the Word. And the Word was light. That Jesus came into the world at the beginning in creation and provided illumination. He made sense out of the chaos. And that's the way it is with us. So we see a lot of things less clearly here than we should. And we know that. We know that there are some things we used to see less clearly. We see them more clearly now. We know that some things we used to have the wrong thing, but we see them more clearly now. Well, one of the things that we don't see clearly all the time is God. So sometimes because of that, we justify our bad behaviors. We go, well, it was fair for me to reject God on this. You know, I'm holding God accountable for this. Now, He did this or He did that, okay? When we stand in front of God, the living God, it'll only be light. There'll be no place to hide. We won't be able to bring up any of these wimpy, weak-minded arguments that somehow or another it's His fault. Now, if you don't know what I mean, remember the last conversation you had with your 7-year-old who told you it was your fault that he stole the money because you left it out on the table. Okay, it is very childish to want to blame the parent for the child's sin. Okay, so when we stand before the living God, there won't be any of that. It'll be clear as a bell. We'll understand everything. And we won't have any excuse or any defense. We will go, like Job, I shut my mouth. Job asked God, remember? Job asked God, what good does it do a man to be righteous if all this bad stuff can happen to the righteous man? What good does it do? You know, and he was going through this whole process, and you got to give Job credit. Job behaved very well for a long time in the face of all kinds of people telling him that he should curse God and die, and that he probably had a honey on the side that nobody knew about, or else God wouldn't. They were accusing him of sin, and that wasn't the case at all. And so eventually Job got to the place where it just got to be too much. And so he started saying to the Lord, you know, in a very religious sort of way, what good does it do us, you know? So God goes to answer Job. And he says to Job, now Job, he said, you're asking me to justify my behavior in this case. He said, where were you when I built the earth? When I set the earth on its foundation and seas and filled them with fish? And when I spread out the heavens? And, you know, he said, you're afraid of the behemoth and Leviathan, the big mastodon and the sea serpent. You're afraid of these things. I take them home as a pet.
Yes. Good.
He said, so where were you that I did? So what is it that justifies you to call me to an account? I mean, what is it? Why is it that you're superior enough to do that? Shall the pot say to the potter, why did you make me thus? Okay, Job understood what God was saying. He was asking for answers. God either didn't want to give him the answers, or he knew he couldn't handle the answers. And actually, the answers were very good. We'll get to that later. But he didn't give him the answers. And he could have. Because I'll tell you what the word is in a minute. He could have. But he didn't. He purposely did not give him the answers. Because he wanted Job to trust him. Remember, we're without faith, it's impossible to please God. Scripture says in Hebrews. So he wants Job to trust him. And so he says, Job, where were you when compare yourself, you and me, and tell me why it is I should give you an answer. Now, that goads at our democratic, American, egalitarian mind. Because we require an answer of everybody. But, you know, we're not God. You wouldn't do that with a king. If you lived in a place where there was a king, remember that Esther couldn't even go in to ask the king for an audience, because if the king did not hand out his scepter, she would be slain. You couldn't even approach the king. Okay. So the point is that God was saying to him, do you really think you have a right to require an answer of me? And Job said, no, you're right. He said, I shut my mouth. I withdraw the question. And then God told him, and then he restored it. Basically, the issue of Job is that Job was a very righteous man. And he did all the right things. And he was very honest. And he loved God with all of his heart and all these sort of things. The problem with righteousness is that it tends to two very hidden sins. It tends toward these two very hidden sins, self-righteousness and pride. Because it's very, very hard to be righteous for many, many years and not to feel self-righteous. You know, I'm kind of a good guy. And proud of the fact that you haven't done anything bad. So there was these two areas in Job's life which were actually preventing him from having a fuller relationship with God. Remember that thing about the foyer and the hall and the rooms? Okay, Job only had two rooms that hadn't been opened. Okay, all the other rooms have been opened and cleansed. They were there. God was in all those rooms, but there was two way down at the end of the hall. He hardly ever went there. Okay, and those two rooms were self-righteousness and pride. When God put Job through all of that, he exposed self-righteousness and pride. Because at the end of the day, that's what came out of Job. After he did all the religious things, said all the right things, you know, his wife said to him, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job says, well, should we take good from God and not take evil also? He said, should we take God's blessings and not the difficulties? You know, should we curse God in the midst of the difficulties? Just, you know, because you get one, you get them both. You know, at the beginning he said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was a good guy. He was a righteous man. But way down hidden, deep inside of all this, were those two rooms with the doors closed. And God said, I want my servant Job to have it all. So I'm going after those two rooms. You know, it took a lot to get to those two rooms. It took a lot to get to those two rooms because he was so good. Other than that. And so God crushed him. And after a long period of time, out to come popping. You know, it's like that pinch bump. You know, out to come popping. So, there they are, ugly to behold. Acne. There it is. And God dealt with it. Got it out. Job was fully restored. All of his rooms are clean. And God gives him all the material things back as well, etc., etc. Okay. So we really don't have a right to question God. We can ask honest questions, but we don't have a right to accuse him.
Yes, that's it.
We don't have a right to accuse him or to challenge his ethical and moral fairness. Okay. Now, that's a bunch of answer. I hope somewhere in all of that you can find something that you can use. But it's a thorough answer. It's a thorough answer. It covers a lot of bases. Yes?
Do the cosmological one, too.
Sorry?
Do the one on the heavens declare the glory of God. You didn't do that one. Romans 1.
Yeah, well, why don't you do it?
Well, we're out of time.
we're out of time.
That's why you're not going to do it.
Paul says that every man has seen
Oh, yes. I'm sorry. Yes, I understand what you mean now. Yeah, well, he says, for instance, what can be known about God is evident because it's in nature all around us. Therefore, we are without excuse. He said, what can be known about God is evident because our conscience bears witness. And therefore, we're without excuse. So God says that there's no one who is not accountable to make the right God decision because they're created with the knowledge of God revealed all around them, and they're created with the knowledge of God revealed in their heart. Because we do have a conscience. I mean, I was talking this morning about the fact that, you know, there's some people sitting in the back there, and I was telling them it's because they have a hidden sin, that they don't want to get up close to the preacher. But it happens to be true, actually. But but you know, I mean, the thing that always strikes me about this, have you ever seen, like, a year-and-a-half-year-old baby take a dump in his diaper? It goes like this. No! He doesn't look you in the face and rip it, you know. He knows it's wrong. Moreover, have you ever seen a dog take a dump? If you look at that dog, he goes... There's an intrinsic understanding that this is not a pretty thing. We know. We understand. It's bred in us. Aren't you glad you asked for that argument?
Yes. Okay.
Is God's promise that if you seek me, you will find me.
Yeah.
If you
so
seek me.
Even if there's not a missionary there, God says, if that person sees it, and seeks me, they'll find me.
Yeah, and then we've had this conversation before about if you're seeking God with an honest heart, God knows where you're going to wind up. He gives you credit for it. So I very seldom label people as damned or saved because you never know. Only God knows. I mean, I'm pretty sure that, you know, Saddam Hussein's not going to get in by some fluke or anything. But, you know, by and large, we don't know. Some people who look good are rotten inside. Some people who look rotten are actually, you know, they love God inside. It's not my call, you know. People who say, well, they committed suicide, they're out of here. You know, no, I don't know that for a lot of reasons. So I do have to quit.
Wait.
Yeah.
Samuel, do you have a pumpkin right now?
Yeah, I know. That's good. So we're God in His mercy gave Sam a day off by giving him the flu.
He's on the floor, Mike.
Yeah, I know.
He's probably twitching right now.
Yeah. He'd be for cleft or something like that. What's that word? All right, somebody pray us out, please.